So, how you feeling? Better? You know, as the calls came in last week, a lot of people did call. A lot of people had responsibilities, wanted to let me know they weren't going to be here. And I started adding up the people that I knew of who were sick last week. 40% of our regular attenders were out sick last Sunday. Most had this fever thing that's been going around. A few had the stomach thing that's been going around. Take your pick. It's not fun, is it? It's part of living in this world, though. We get sick. We suffer. I mean, there are complications that come along with living in a fallen world. There are things that result from the very presence of sin in our midst. Some of the problems we have are because we sinned, but some of the problem is just because there is sin. We have disaster, we have evil acts that are perpetrated and cause harm to the perpetrator and the victim and the innocent bystander. And then there's illness. Now, it can be extremely unpleasant. And things like this lead us to ask the question, why? Why is it like this? Why is there human suffering? Even with the kind of suffering that many of us have been through over the last 2 weeks, we have that question. Why is God letting me go through this? Why do I have to endure this? I mean, I've been pretty good. I was trying. I prayed a lot more once I got sick. Why does God let this happen? So, with so many of you feeling still the lingering effects, the weakness in your body that's not quite gone yet, even now, this is a good week to talk about this stuff. Why does this stuff happen to people? Why does it happen to you? People have put forth all sorts of answers to the dilemma of suffering and sickness. The unbelievers have their pat answers, and you've heard them. There are the most hardened, most vocal, who will say there is no God. And so they don't think it doesn't explain evil. They just like saying it and pointing out evil as the reason they know it or think they know it to be true. Others say, well, there is a God, but he's not good. Because if he were good, this wouldn't be happening. Others say, well, there's a God and he's probably good, but he can't help it. And this one's becoming surprisingly popular in the last few years. God doesn't really know what's going to happen next, and he doesn't want the bad things to happen, but he just can't help it. He's good, and he's there, but he can't do anything about it. Yeah, real. Okay, let's just skip over those. But even the professing Christians have come up with some pretty interesting answers to the dilemma over the years. Most of the time, they find a way to blame you for being sick. It's your fault that you're sick. Or it's the family of the sick person in cases where the sick person's too far gone to follow the rules. Or too young a child to be able to apply what they say needs to be applied. Now, this has been going around for centuries. You remember the question that the disciples asked when they saw the man born blind? They assumed this answer, it's somebody's fault. It was assumed in their question. They said, Jesus, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it him before he was born, or was it his parents? Jesus said, neither one. Come on, let's get to work. Neither one. You got it. It's wrong. Both of those are wrong. And then he gets on with what they were doing. He says, but we got to get busy. Been around for a long time, still very popular. It's your fault you're sick. You just need to generate more faith. And if you could generate more faith, the right kind of faith, the right strength in your faith, then God would be obligated to heal you. God has these rules that he works by, apparently, and if you can just muster the faith, then he's going to heal you. Otherwise, you're just sick. Too bad. Well, what's the answer? How are we to understand sickness and suffering in the life of a Christian? This morning, I want to show you a text that addresses this. It is just the next text that came up. I thought it was kind of cool that it would come up this week. Mark chapter 1, verse 29, and we'll read through verse 31. Mark 1, 29 through 31. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Now, this is just right after. This immediately means right after the thing that we studied last week. Immediately they came out of the synagogue. When they were in the synagogue, that's when the guy with the demon screamed right in the middle of the sermon. This blood-curdling shriek right in the middle of the sermon, and Jesus makes the demon stop saying who Jesus is and makes him come out of the man. Immediately they come out, they go into Simon and Andrew's new home in that town, and mother-in-law's there, and she's sick. Now, we have to admit that this fever thing is pretty minor in comparison to demon possession. We kind of got the whole spectrum here in this few verses. Compared to the problem that that guy in the synagogue had, this was not so bad. Most of the time when you have a fever, it goes away by itself. Most of the time. These things usually run their course. They're not any fun, but they're pretty temporary most of the time. There's one thing that is always true, though. If you have this kind of fever, you're miserable, aren't you? There is nothing that will make you aware of the frailty of your body like a high fever. And Luke records in his account that this is what she had. He said that she was suffering from a high fever. High fever, not just a low-grade fever. I mean, she was hurting. Yours gets up over about 102 if you're an adult. It is just not a good feeling. And this is where she was. In fact, the language that Luke used indicates that she was held down or oppressed by a high fever. In other words, she's in bed because she had no option in the matter. Her body wouldn't do anything else. She's pretty sick. Now, most of you know firsthand, and some of you very recently, firsthand experience, you know this is a miserable feeling. But it usually passes. And compared to demon possession, it's not that bad. Not that tough a thing to live through. Now, it is possible that what she had was significantly more serious than the stuff that just goes away. The Bible does not say that she was at the point of death or that she was headed in that direction, but it doesn't say that she was not so either. And this is one of the annoying things about getting a high fever or even having your kids have a high fever. You don't know which kind it is, do you? This could just be the normal everyday thing, you know. I mean, people get sick, they get better. We've all been there. The kids get sick, they get better. They fight it off. They'll be playing two or three more days. Or it could be meningitis. You don't know. Probably you're going to be fine. But when you feel like this, you're kind of going, I feel like I'm going to die. This could be the one that doesn't just go away by itself. I don't know. Without a pretty good doctor around who can make an accurate diagnosis and say to you, you know, I've seen 17 people this morning. They've all got the same thing. They got better, the ones that had it last week. I saw 27. They all got better. You're going to be fine. It's going around. Okay, good. I feel better now. But you don't know. So Simon's mother-in-law is miserable with a fever. And it's enough to concern the disciples, and they mention it to Jesus. Now, Jesus' reaction to this lady's plight is immediate. And his reaction tells us a great deal about his character and about his power. I want you to note that Jesus did not say that this was too insignificant a thing for him to deal with. You know, I mean, get somebody else, guys. I'm focusing on the demons right now. Got some important work. It's just a fever. I mean, come on. I'm too important for this. Jesus didn't say that. Nor did he say, yeah, I know. Tough it out, woman. It's going to go away. Just, you know, get over it. Try not to whine. It won't last long. He didn't say that. Even though it's a normal part of life, he didn't take that attitude in dealing with her. Nor did he say, you know, I'm pretty hungry and tired from the whole demon thing this morning. I'll get back to you after I have a nice meal and maybe a nap. In other words, Jesus did not respond to this need like most important people would respond to a need. He didn't find a way to say that he couldn't be bothered with that. She was ill. They were concerned. And the Lord of all glory stopped whatever he was doing and took her by the hand and made her well, lifted her up. He had immediate compassion. He responded with careful attentiveness. And in this case, he granted to her the very thing that we all know she was laying there longing for. To feel better. Well, what does this teach us about the person of Jesus Christ? What does this say about the character? It indicates that Jesus cares for his creatures. He cares for you. In fact, he cares in such a way that no need is too small for his attention. No need of yours, however insignificant it may be, people go through it all the time. Everybody has this sometimes. Jesus isn't saying, just deal with it. He cares. He grants his particular attention to this need that was probably a mundane, routine part of living. He cares. This encounter with Simon Peter's mother-in-law is a clear picture of the compassion and the personal concern that our Lord has for every one of his children. Simon Peter learned the lesson well. He wrote later, many years later, in his letter entitled 1 Peter in chapter 5, he wrote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Peter saw it here, and many hundreds of more times, when he's saying, "Lord, send them away, let them go get something to eat," which being translated means, "We're tired. Make these people leave." Jesus says, "You give them something to eat. We're going to faint if we send them away now." He always cares for you. Even in the small things, even in the routine things of your life, Jesus cares for you. This encounter is a beautiful picture of the character of the Almighty Lord, who is not so far from you that he won't reach down and care for your little needs and your big needs alike. Now, this encounter also gives us a picture of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This may not seem as spectacular as casting a screaming demon out of a man right in the middle of the sermon, but it's just as impossible for you and me. You can't do this. If you could do this, you'd have been busy in the last 2 weeks, going around touching people's hands, making them feel better. You can't, I mean, it's just, one's impossible, the other's impossible. But Jesus took her by the hand and the fever departed. There were no lingering effects. She was back at 100%. Many of you don't feel 100% now. She was 100% before her feet hit the floor. You can't do that. But Jesus has authority and power over every part of life, over the demonic, over any spiritual need, but also in the physical realm, over even this fever that we just have to wait and see what's going to happen. Jesus fixed it. Not only can he cast out demons, but he can cure health issues. His ministry, just in these few verses, covers the spectrum, doesn't it? From the debilitating spiritual suffering of a demon possession to the routine discomfort of a fever, from the horror of a man's being possessed to the inconvenience of being held down by a fever. And Jesus deals with both of these needs with the same careful attention, meeting the need. No need is beyond his ability. No need is too small for his concern. One situation is very public. The demon thing happened right in the middle of the synagogue, in the middle of the meeting, in the middle of the sermon. Everybody was paying attention to that. The other one was very private. Now, how many people have you known who acted differently in private? Especially the important people. But Jesus' attention is just as fixed on this personal need inside a private home with just a few people watching as it was in that public meeting with every eye fixed. He was not doing it for show. He was not doing it to gain prominence or acclaim. He was genuinely touched by the needs of people, and he met those needs. Jesus did not lack the power. Jesus did not lack the concern. He cares for you. To say that Jesus cannot heal is to deny the Scripture. But to say that Jesus does not care is just as surely to deny the Scripture. He cares for you. And the compassion here is so clear and so touching. So when you ask the question, why is this happening? Why do people suffer? Why am I suffering? You can rule out that God can't help it. And you can rule out that God doesn't care. Those are not the answer. He can heal, and he does care. Now, this leads to all sorts of consternation in people. Even now, some of you may be thinking, well, but my fever remained for days, and I prayed to feel better. Or I have other health problems that have lasted for years, and they're not getting any better. Or what about this dear friend or this loved one of mine who has been suffering horribly for years and it's going to be lifelong unless there is a profound miracle, but God hasn't given it yet. Why doesn't Jesus heal that if he can and if he cares? Isn't that the rub right there? Well, let's think a little more about this encounter with Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And we need to think, in particular, about what this text of Scripture does not say. First of all, there's no mention in this text at all of this woman's faith. It's not there. In this case, Jesus does not say, "Your faith has made you well." He doesn't say to the disciples, "O ye of little faith," like, "Why didn't you just fix her?" Faith is not mentioned. It would be wrong for you to conclude that her faith is the thing that made this work when the Bible doesn't say anything about her faith. Not hers, not the disciples, not anybody's. They just tell Jesus about her. There's no statement in this text at all about why Jesus chose to heal her when he did the way he did. All we know is that he did it. For all we know, she may not have had any faith. There are unbelievers healed in the Scripture. This text does not even say that this lady had any idea what Jesus was about to do. He did not walk up to her and say, "I'm going to heal you now. Get ready. Turn on your faith." Did he? I mean, He just walks up, touches her hand. She doesn't have time to even process this "he's going to heal me" thing, does she? He did not walk up to her and say, "Woman, if you will believe, you'll get up and feel better." He just approached her. He took her hand. He lifted her up, and she was well. Now, some groups will look at this text, and others like it, and will say to you that if you'll do certain things, Jesus will do this for you too. The text does not say that. But they'll tell you, he'll do it. He has to. He's waiting to respond to your faith. And when you can muster the faith, when you can work yourself up into the right kind of frenzy of faith, when you can say the right words with the right emphasis and believe they're going to work, Jesus will be obligated to fix whatever's wrong with you. It doesn't say that. Not here, not anywhere else I've ever found in the Scripture. We don't need to assume that it's between the lines either. That's a pretty dangerous hermeneutic. You know, when you get well, it's grace. I don't know if you've thought of that. If you get well, if you're sick and you get well, it's grace. You deserve worse. It's not a payoff, though, for your faith. It's not like God is obligated now to do something for you because you've earned it by mustering up a certain amount of faith. When you get well, it's not a payoff. It's grace. Now, there's more that's not in this text, which we need to think about only because of what so many people say they get from the Scripture. We don't know from this text how long Simon Peter's mother-in-law lay sick before he touched her hand and raised her up. You ever think about that? How long has she felt bad? Half a day? A day? A week? What if she had said to him, "Well, if you could do that, why didn't you come by before you went to the synagogue? I've been miserable. What'd you wait so long for?" How many times have you gotten well and thought, "Well, God didn't heal me. Made me wait 3 days to feel better. It could have been day four." I mean, you don't know. Text also does not say how many more times this same lady got sick before her life was over. You realize, of course, that she could have gotten a fever 3 months later, the next year, 6 more times in her lifetime, and the fever run its normal course of misery for days, and then you gradually get well. Doesn't say. Odds are that's the case, though. If she lived much longer, she probably got sick again at some point. Now, the text also does not say how many other aches and pains she had. Luke says in his account that Jesus rebuked the fever. Jesus did not rebuke poor health in general. He cast the fever out of her, specifically that malady. You don't know, her knees didn't hurt before and after this event. Most of us have a few aches and pains as we get a little older. How do you know she didn't have bad knees or a sore back that she continued to deal with after this day? So you can't jump to a lot of conclusions that people want to jump to about illness and faith. You just can't. It's not in here. You can't, especially from this text. You have to violate the clear content to say of this, and Luke's in particular, his account in particular, you have to violate the clear content if you're going to say that she got well because of her ability to have faith, or that she was well from then on and every part of her lack of health was gone because it just says the fever left her. Other aches and pains, it doesn't say. So you don't need to be drawn in to that fantasy. It doesn't come from the Bible. So much of what you hear about faith and healing is simply not from the Scripture. It's from what people want to be the case. It's from what people have imagined themselves capable of doing. It's from all sorts of wrong thinking, sinful thinking, oftentimes just base pride, but it's not from the Scripture. And this is one of several healings where faith is not mentioned, and where Jesus may well have had other reasons for doing what he did. Now, we learn from this text that the Lord is attentive to even the smaller issues of our lives. And we're reminded that he can heal any and all human suffering, whether it's a demon or a fever or whatever. So, when you suffer the complications of living in a sinful world, you don't need to assume that Jesus does not care for you. You do not need to think that this problem is below his level of interest. Well, then what's the answer? If Jesus has the power to heal, Jesus is attentive to my every need, then why do I still suffer? Well, if you accept what I've said so far as being biblically based, there are only two categories left for you to put your answer in. It's either your fault, or God has a purpose in allowing it. It's either because something's wrong in you, and we're not talking about the direct consequences like smoking for 30 years and getting emphysema. That one is your fault. I'm talking about the stuff that you can't help. Now, a lot of people say it's your fault. So for just a moment, I want you to imagine a world that really worked the way the faith healers say the world works. Can you imagine what the world would be like if their theology regarding human suffering and the ability to get well were actually the way it works? Lay aside for a moment the theological problems of a God who can be forced into action by our rituals, because that's a pagan God. We're going to set that aside and just think about how the world would work if we follow this through to its logical conclusion. You think Christians are arrogant now? Can you imagine if we could just heal any disease just by believing? If we could, just imagine a world where Christians didn't need doctors, but the lost people still needed them. If we could really just stop any suffering in ourselves and in our children by belief. It would be a world in which only the lost suffered, and we're only, only lost people and carnal Christians. You think Israel became arrogant in the ancient world for being the people of God? Can you imagine the Christians whose families never got cancer or who got healed from cancer, and how they would look down their noses on the poor cancer patient and say, "It's your own fault. If you were like me, if you were like me, you wouldn't be suffering." Can you imagine if Christians could grow new limbs because of their faith? My arm lopped off, was hanging it out the window. My mama said not to, but she believed, and God grew me a new one. What's wrong with you? You must just be lost. Can you imagine if we never got cancer while they suffered with cancer, if our children never got sick, but the children of lost people got sick and died, if we could make blindness go away by muttering a few words and believing them, we would quickly become impossible to be around, I'm telling you. No, you can thank God that the faith healers are not right about how the world works. We struggle enough with pride as it is. And the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, So just as soon as you got enough faith to heal yourself, then you'd be proud and you'd have to get sick again because that's sin. It just won't work. And then bring the theology back into it. And you would have a world in which Christians were profoundly unlike Christ. Because God said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So you can rule out God's inability to stop the suffering. He's got the power. You can rule out that God does not care about your suffering because Jesus cares for you. And you can rule out a lack of faith on your part being the thing that causes you to suffer. It's the other answer. It's the one that's left. God has a greater purpose in your plight. Teaching you to humbly rely on Him is just a small part of it. God has a greater purpose, and He knows what He's doing. And when you and I stand before Him in heaven, and lay our crowns at His feet, we will find that it was worth the price. There's a greater purpose. What the unbelievers don't get is that God is dealing with evil. God is dealing with suffering. It's in process. Because His wisdom is so perfect. And He's going to use all of this stuff to make you what you need to be. And you'll look back and say, wow, this glory came cheap. It was worth it. God was so wise. God does not always heal the fever. In fact, sometimes it gets worse and people die. Even in the life of this lady in this text, there's no reason to assume that she was pain-free and healthy for the rest of her life. And we know without any shadow of a doubt that eventually, one day, she died from something. That in itself is proof that the faith healing theory is wrong. They die. It's God who gives life. It's God who heals. But when God withholds that thing that you're longing for, you need to remember that He cares. You need to remember that He's wise. And whether God lets you suffer a little or a lot, it will be worth it. And you're going to look back and think, that came cheap. Peter said in that same chapter of 1 Peter, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Experiences of suffering being accomplished. God knows what He's accomplishing in your life through the little troubles and the big troubles. He knows what He's doing. And you can endure. You can endure whatever comes your way in that knowledge. Jesus has taken notice. This is not below His level of interest. He cares for you. He's able to stop it. If He didn't stop it, He's got a good reason. Now, this view requires faith. Not the faith of the so-called faith healer. Not the kind of faith that you work up to use as leverage against God. Not the kind of faith that relies on certain words and incantations that are painfully similar to the pagan rituals all around us. This kind of faith, this view, requires the kind of faith that's synonymous with the word trust, which is the biblical definition of faith. Trust in God. You trust that He knows what He's doing. Belief is not some magical commodity that you work up inside yourself. It's just that you know that God knows what He's doing. You're resting in that. Even when you can't figure out what the purpose is, you can rest in the fact that God knows and that it is definitely going to be worth whatever price you pay in this life. Your experiences of suffering are accomplishing something in your life, in this church, in eternity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. The treasure referred to here is our ministry, our working in this world while we're still here. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's our bodies, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of our Lord. Therefore, do not lose heart, but though your outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Suffering is part of life in this sin-ruined world. And it runs this spectrum that we see in the first chapter of Mark, from the ultimate in spiritual oppression through the activity of a demon to the what may very well have been just a routine thing that we've all been through before. Jesus cares. And when God relieves your suffering, be thankful. Rejoice. But when he lets it go on, you can know that he knows what he's doing. Now, on balance, most of us have been blessed with really good health. We've had a lot more good days than bad. Most of the people. We've got health and well-being and wealth. And our response to God in that ought to be like this lady's response. This ever-present goodness, we ought to respond to it like she did. Verse 31 says, and she waited on them. She responded immediately with a heart of service. Her gratitude found a way to express itself and work itself out. She did not remain indifferent. She waited on them. Oh, that's a small thing. But it was a living sacrifice, a living service, faithful service, grateful service. What else are you going to do? Can I get you something? God has given you so much. When you suffer, you can trust him. But you also can think about all the times he's lifted you up. Oh, maybe it took 3 days, but you feel better. Serve him. Spend your life in grateful service to your Lord. Pray with me, please.